Our scripture reading today is Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 to 2:10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the dark of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope in steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Father in heaven, we worship you and give you praise and thanks. You are a faithful God, and you are doing marvelous things in this city, and we rejoice to see that you indeed are building your church, Lord Jesus, right here in Beijing. And we give you the praise and the glory, and we thank you that you've drawn us to yourself, that we might worship you and that we might hear your word. I pray that now the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Interestingly, the name Jonah literally means dove, and indeed he flew. And as we have heard, he didn't flow toward Nineveh, he flew toward Tarshish, the absolute opposite direction of the call of God upon his life. He wanted to run away from God. And Oscar Wilde said, when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. And Jonah's prayer seems to have been answered. Indeed, he got really, really far away from God. And this morning, I just wanted to look at two main points. First of all, the miracle of the fish. And as soon as I mention this great fish, perhaps your anti-supernatural bias kicks in. We've all been raised in this environment of anything that is supernatural must be impossible. How could we ever expect that a fish would swallow a man? Or how would we imagine an entire city like Nineveh repenting? Or a plant, as we'll see, growing up in a day? These are things beyond our ability to understand. But you know, there are a lot of things in our life that we don't fully understand. I don't still know when I type on my computer and hit send, how within a matter of minutes, it can go all the way to the other side of the world. I don't know when I flush. Oh, I better not say that. We don't want to know. You know, we need to know somehow that reality is bigger than just what we can figure out, bigger than our own experience, bigger than our own imagination. And so I'm standing before you this morning saying that I believe that we're looking at a historical event, not a myth, but a real fish swallowed a real man, and his name was Jonah. And you might say, well, do we interpret the Bible literally? Tricky question. And I would answer, not always. I would say it's better that we interpret the Bible in the way that the writer of the passage wants us to interpret it. And we see, as Isaiah wrote, the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Isaiah doesn't say what key the mountains will sing in. He doesn't say whether the trees were wearing mittens when they started clapping their hands. Because to interpret that literally would be to overinterpret it. Isaiah is poetically saying the entire creation is giving glory to God. Jesus will say in the Gospels, "I say to you truly, I am the door of the sheep." Now, please don't imagine him as a 2 meter high slab of wood, 1.75 meters wide. He's not talking about himself being a literal chunk of wood through which sheep will enter. He's saying that you come through me to meet the living God. And so the answer to the question of literal interpretation depends on what's the purpose of the passage in front of you. The person who wrote the phone book wanted us to interpret it literally, absolutely. If you don't, you're very likely not going to connect with the person that you're trying to dial. But the Bible is a collection of writings, 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,000 years span of time. And within that great miracle of the unity of truth, you have history and poetry and prophecy and law, and each of them are a little bit different in their style. Now, the text before us in Jonah is actually mostly poetry. If it sounded, as Grace read, like a psalm, then you're right. It's very much like a psalm. But the whole of Jonah in its 4 chapters reads like history. Remember, we've seen the great city of Nineveh, the port of Joppa, the city of Tarshish to which Jonah was intended to go. And all those places can be found on the map. We met a man named Jonah, not just any Jonah, but Jonah, son of Amittai, as one who really lived. And in verse 17, we come to this matter-of-fact description, "And the Lord appointed a great fish." It seems to me that the author is not trying to exaggerate or to impress us, but simply making a statement of fact that there was this great fish. In fact, he's mentioned only 3 times, 3 verses in the whole of the book of Jonah. Doesn't say how big, doesn't say how many people are in Nineveh. There's no attempt in this book to exaggerate or to impress. But in my opinion, the most important proof that this indeed is a factual event is the witness of Jesus Christ, a man who never lied, a man who even his enemies couldn't find fault with. Jesus said Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. He said in Matthew, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Constable asks, "What difference does it make if Jonah was not historical but fictional?" Well, the main effect is that if Jonah was not a real person, the force of Jesus' appeal to his experience would have been considerably weakened. Jesus based his sign of the prophet Jonah on the historicity of Jonah and his experience in the fish, which Jesus' contemporaries took literally. So Jesus believed in Jonah and the fish as being a historical fact. Ferguson says, "It must be the most criticized fish that ever swam in the Mediterranean. One sometimes hopes that there may be provision made for fish to speak in heaven, so this poor creature can have the opportunity to answer its critics." Well, you guys in this room should know absolutely well that it's indeed possible to travel inside of a fish all way across. We know that very well. It was hot in there. It was sticky in there. It was crowded in there. Just like a bus in Beijing. No problem. Really, we need to realize that believing in anything is ultimately a matter of our faith commitment. When I was a freshman in college, I had to take biology, which I did not love or do very well in. I admire the scientists among us here. And it just so happened that I had a professor whose PhD was in evolution. And I was a new Christian, and I really wasn't very, you know, good in science, and I was finally confused. And one day I had the opportunity to meet with her, and I said, "Please tell me, why do you believe in evolution?" So she listed off some theories from Darwin, and I said, "Well, why do you believe in those theories?" And she listed off carbon dating and other things beyond me. And I said, "Well, why do you believe that?" And she listed off more things that I still really didn't figure out. And I said, "Well, why do you believe that?" And finally, she said, "I believe it because I believe it." And I realized, and in fact was liberated by this reality, that everybody, whether they have those PhD initials behind their name or not, is taking a step of faith to believe in something. And I just felt liberated to be leaping on to the solid rock of the Word of God. And so we realize that it's a matter of faith whether we want to believe or not believe in that great fish that swallowed that man named Jonah. But I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I believe that this God is the maker of heaven and earth. I believe if he made the whole Mediterranean Sea, then that little fish or big fish is not a big deal for him. I believe there was a miracle of this fish, but I believe the greatest miracle was what happened inside the fish. Campbell Morgan says, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish, they failed to see the great God." And that internal miracle was that God, Jonah, in the midst of his misery, found mercy from the living God. The very God he was trying to run away from was the one who changed his heart. And we see him in two ways. First of all, we see him as a man in panic. And we see him sinking down. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that he paid the fare and he went down. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Verse 5, he went down below the deck. Verse 15, they threw him overboard. And then in our text, verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and billows passed over me." Verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life." And all these words are pretty scary. I don't know whether you've had opportunity to be sinking in the middle of a pool or an ocean. That helplessness, that hopelessness, falling as it appeared to him to the very bottom of the sea, surrounded, closed in, wrapped around. These are words of a man in great fear. Jesus later will say, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And that word "saved" is a word from the swimming pool. It's a word of rescue. It's a word of somebody who's drowning and might die that is saved and brought to life again. And so he's sinking. He's also separated. In fact, the death itself in the Bible means separation. And there are three kinds of death in the Bible. In verse 4, he says, "I'm driven away from your sight." In verse 7, he says, "My life was fainting away." When Jonah, says Boyce, was turning his back on God, it didn't bother him at all that God was thus abandoned by him. But suddenly, when Jonah was thrown overboard to his death, he found himself in a position of apparently being abandoned by God. And he didn't like this at all. You see, their separation from God spiritually. In fact, that happened a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents ate that forbidden fruit, the harmony turned into hiding. And God came for fellowship and had to call out, "Adam, where'd you go?" Because he'd run away from the presence of God. And that created spiritual separation or death. No more did they walk together in fellowship. In fact, we're all born into that. We're all born estranged from God. We don't know him any longer. But then there's also physical death. Someday, for all of us, there will be a separation of our body and our spirit. We might be lying there in some bed or some box, and people gather around and say, "Doesn't he look natural and peaceful?" Well, that's a stupid thing to say. You're dead. You're absolutely dead. And your spirit has gone away. Hey, nobody's home down there. You're dead. Because there's been that separation. And that's facing all of us. But there's another death that the Bible describes, and it's the worst of all. It's sometimes called the second death because it's the second death some people will experience. And that is terrible and horrible and forever. It is when our risen bodies are going to be again reunited with our spirit, only to be placed in a forever separation from God. And that's called hell. And you see, when you decide, perhaps you have like Jonah, to run away from God and to go your own way, and you realize that it's only God who can save you, who are you going to call? Who are you going to call? Because it's only God who can bring us life. And Jonah not only sees himself sinking, he sees himself separated. He sees himself potentially going into Sheol, verse 2. "I called out to the Lord and out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." What's that? Well, it's an Old Testament word for the place where evil people are held before they're taken into final judgment. And in verse 6, he says, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Alexander says Jonah views the underworld as having a gate which was locked, secure by bolts and bars. There could be no escaping from it. It's not annihilation in death that Jonah fears here, but rather the prospect of being abandoned in Sheol and consequently separated thereafter from God. Now, the modern church has discussed, as perhaps even the ancient church, the possibility that maybe when unbelievers die, there will just be an end, an annihilation. It's all over. Some people say, and yeah, there is no hell. The Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible says there will be a place of endless, eternal suffering. And it's grim news. In fact, we are all struck by it because we can all think of loved ones who are on that road right now to that horrible place. In the water and then in the great fish, he learned what hell was like. And it was there in his misery that he repented and turned to God again. If Jonah was just going to annihilation, that would be one thing. But he realized that running away from God and dying in that state was not what he wanted to do. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And I think that's because he doesn't want anybody to go there. And so the reality of the judgment of God brings Jonah into a panic. But thankfully, it also led him to prayer. When Jesus says, "When you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray." God prepared the perfect prayer closet for Jonah. inside that tomb of blubber, there were no interruptions. There was a constant focus, 3 days and three nights, on the living God. And as we finish, we want to just look at that prayer because it's a model of prayer. In fact, he begins in thankfulness. Hard to believe in that situation he would express thankfulness, but that's indeed what he does. He realizes that God has had mercy, and even there in that situation, there's joy that evokes from his heart. I think we can learn something. For many of us, we are thinking that the way I'll be happy is when all my problems will be over. No pain. We're looking for that ecstasy. We're looking for that experience. We're looking for that zone in which we could enter and have everything be right and good and happy. Well, good luck. It's kind of a tough search to find that place. The Bible doesn't describe the joy of the Lord as a place of escape. In fact, 18 times in the New Testament, joy is connected to suffering. In fact, it's in the midst of suffering that Christians find their greatest joy. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But the Bible makes clear that when you are in fellowship with the Lord and faithfully serving him, no matter the adversity of your situation, that is the place of joy. And that is the place of blessing. And so, it says in verse 9, Jonah was singing a song of thanksgiving. I imagine with those curved walls of the fish, you know, the sound, you know, his voice sounded great, you know, sort of like the shower. You know how we sound really good in the shower, don't we? Jonah was singing the praises of God because Jonah had sank all the way to the bottom, but he found that it was solid as he hit the ground. We saw a similar experience of Paul and Silas in Philippi, remember? Even in jail, even bound in the stocks of the Roman chains, they were singing the praises of God. We see Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego walking with confidence in the hottest fire Nebuchadnezzar could stoke because they were not alone. There was someone else there in the presence of God. We see Abraham looking forward to a city which is to come. Even though he had no claim on earthly land, he could sing the praises of God. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Paul and Silas and Abraham and Jonah had all this in common. They did not know what their next step was. They did not really know where they were going from that moment. But they did have the guarantee that their God held the future. Sometimes I think we are so wrapped up in our next plan. What are you going to do today? Where are you going to go today? What are you going to do next fall? We're so wrapped up, we can't seem to relax and let God hold the future and know that he's in control of it. Jonah had no idea whether he was ever even going to get out of that fish. But even in that fish, he could sing the praises of God who had rescued him. His prayer and praise was based on the fact that salvation comes from the Lord. John could say, "My dear friends, we're now God's children. It's not yet clear what we shall become. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he really is." Everyone who has this hope in Christ keeps himself pure just as Christ is pure. Jonah's prayer was also biblical. You've heard of the G-I-G-O principle. You put good things in, you can take good things out. Works the other way too, doesn't it? You put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. Well, Jonah, thankfully, had some good things in him. The scriptures were in him. The proverb says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And as believing parents, we love this verse. But we also need to realize it's not a guarantee that every child of a believer is going to go to heaven. Rather, it's just simply saying that the direction that the young tree is bent as it grows is very likely going to be the direction it will be in its old age. You shape them when they're young. The patterns are established. And Jonah was a good Jewish boy. He grew up in the synagogue. He was a son of the law. He was a part of the school of the prophets. He studied the scriptures and indeed memorized the scriptures, which were the prayer book from God. And so as he says the prayer, as we've just read, it sounds like a psalm because Jonah was filled with the word of God. When you squeeze Jonah, scripture comes out. And the very prayers that he offered were scriptural prayers to God. They're biblical prayers. He'll do the same thing in chapter 4, verse 2. Martin Luther said, prayer is asking God for what he's already promised. And Jonah's simply coming to God and saying, you promised. And God makes good on his promises. We see a difference between the prayer of Jonah and the prayer in chapter 1 of the sailors. Both of them offered their prayer in faith. But one of them, that is Jonah, had a biblically educated faith. He knew the guy he was talking to. He knew the living God. And that's one reason why you're enduring. I hope you're enduring. Are you awake? That's one reason why we endure the preaching of the word. Hopefully, it'll get into us. Hopefully, it'll change us. Hopefully, it'll shape us and make us more the men and women that we're called to be. And we'll know him as God, not the man upstairs or, hey, is anybody home? But God who created us and who made us for himself. And so that's an encouragement to believing parents that we can fill our children with the word. And one of the things that I admire about so many of our families is their example to raise up the kids in the Lord. And just trying to, you know, we had three young boys and we tried every table time, every dinner, to open up the Bible and read for a little while. Now, how much we read depended upon how hungry we were and all other, you know, circumstances surrounding us. But we tried by God's grace to just open the Bible, reading, even there at the table, before we said thanks for God's daily provision. And so the reading of the word is so important, not just for our own walk with him, but indeed for our family life together. Jonah's prayer was repentant. Repentance is to turn around. And God turned Jonah around. He was going to Tarshish, but God turned him back to Nineveh from his stubbornness to a submission to God. He honestly faced the terrible consequence of his choices. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 4, I've driven away from your sight. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He felt as if he was there at the bottom of the sea, locked into that nether world from which there would be no escape. And that's the tragedy, isn't it? Man or woman left to themselves only goes one direction, opposite of where God is. Paul says that in Romans, none is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, no one seeks God, no one does good, not even one. It's an indictment upon all of us that left to ourselves, we're all running in the wrong direction. In fact, really, hell is ultimately a choice that people make. They want to run away from the presence of God? Well, they're free to do that. I was in a summer job during college. I got a chance to work in this factory. And I was trying to earn money for tuition. And so every summer I was working in this factory. And my boss was Big Ed. And Big Ed was pretty big. I guess I've sort of grown into a Big Mark version now. And Big Ed, I told him who I was, what I was doing. I'm a Christian. And he liked me in sort of a strange way because I was at the end of most of his jokes. And he'd laugh. And, the whole team, none of them were professing Christians. And we'd sit around at lunch. And Big Ed would say, "Well, I know I'm going to hell, but I'm going to have all my friends there with me." That summer, Ed got shot by a man who found him in his wife's bed. I don't know where Big Ed went, but the Bible never says you're going to go with all your friends. In fact, hell is the absolute separation from God. No goodness, no life, no truth. Anything you like in this world ultimately comes from God. And when you've separated forever from Him, there's nothing good remaining, not even your friends. And so Jonah, seeing the absolute bottom, said of himself in verse 8, "Those who pay regard for vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Jonah's talking about himself. Jonah's saying, "I was the idolater. I had a wrong God in my head. A God who loves only Jews. A God who hates Ninevites." And he turned from that false image of God. Even the Apostle John, in his very last verse of his first letter, says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Don't have an unbiblical view of God. God is not a magic man, a Mr. Fix-It, a name-it, claim-it, a do-whatever-I-want-him-to-do kind of a God. If he was, we'd be in a heap of trouble. God is the one who sovereignly, wisely works all things for his good, our good and his glory. It was a confident prayer because true repentance brings out righteousness. It was not based on his circumstance. He's still in the fish, not knowing what would happen. Verse 4, "I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." Why does he say that? Well, even that northerner from the divided nation of Israel realized that God dwelt in the temple in the south, in Jerusalem. That temple over which Solomon had prayed at the dedication, "Listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. If they sin against you, for there's no one who doesn't sin, and you're angry with them and give them to an enemy, so they're carried away captive to the land of the enemy, if they repent with all their mind, with all their heart in the land of their enemies, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you." Today in the New Covenant, we look to another temple, not made with hands. A temple that was destroyed, but 3 days later was risen again. That meeting place, that's what temples are, between God and man. And we meet with God in Jesus Christ, the true and eternal temple. And we look to Him and find mercy. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." And finally, the prayer of Jonah was God-centered. Remember chapter 1, they picked up Jonah, that is the sailors, and hurled him into the sea. But as Jonah recounts that, chapter 2, verse 3, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." Jonah saw behind the hands of man, the unseen hand of God. Jonah saw that in all his troubles, even the things that he could not understand, God was working. God was sovereignly ordaining. This had not been a mistake, but indeed it was the very plan of God unfolding for his life. The Bible always has a positive and negative element around the Egyptians, but was deliverance for the people of Israel. As you're baptized, you're held down into that water. We try to get them as low as we can. We've got a problem with that tub. But, you know, it's a symbol of death. But you're risen to newness of life. Jonah could have drowned in that ocean, but by the mercy of God, it became deliverance for him through that fish. What's the difference? Faith. If you trust God, even through that ordeal, you come out. You come out, verse 9, saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. Of course, Jonah had a lot of heritage he could have claimed. He was a Jew. He had a famous past. He could have said, I'm a prophet. He was a man who had formerly obeyed and said, well, don't you remember what I did before? But he just came as he was, as a common sinner, and said, Lord, salvation belongs to you. It's not about me. And so he says, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What I have vowed, I will make good. So he's restored to that pledge of faith and obedience. Now he'll go. Now he'll preach. God lets Jonah experience judgment, peril in the belly of the fish, and the threat of death. God wants Jonah to learn that his life is totally in the hands of God. But he also wants Jonah to realize that above all else, the sovereign of life is very gracious. It's almost impossible for us to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love for the world in Jesus Christ. That love surpasses knowledge. Perhaps the charming little story of Jonah can aid us toward that comprehension. Well, Elizabeth gets it right. All of Scripture is pointing to Jesus. Jesus, like Jonah, went down, way, way down. The Bible says he humbled himself. He walked the path of obedience all the way to death, death on the cross. He experienced hell that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. Jonah, you see, is a story of salvation. But Jesus is the source of salvation. Salvation is from the Lord, and the Lord is Jesus Christ. Peter said salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there's no one else whom God has given who can save us. And so for this reason, God has raised Jesus to the highest place above and given him the name that is greater than any other name. And so I pray that even today you'll come to know this Jesus. You'll be experiencing this miracle inside of you by the grace of God. And if so, you will walk in the prayer and the walk that God has given us to follow him. Amen. Lord, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your deliverance. Thank you for your mercy to hear the prayers of those who are so very far away from you. And but yet as they turn toward your holy temple, you hear from heaven and draw them by grace through faith to yourself. Thank you for the liberation that Jonah received from death itself. Thank you for the life that we have also found in Jesus Christ. I pray that you will help us to know you more and more as we've sung together in worship and in praise, that we will really be the men and the women that you've called us to be, that we'll call upon you, that we'll pray to you, that our panic will turn to prayer, as we live for you and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.